We're turning in God's Word this morning to Romans chapter 4, Romans 4, verses 18 to 25 will be our text this morning. You'll find this on page 942 if you're using the church's Bible in your pew. It has been several months since we've been weekly in the book of Romans, but we left off at verse 17 some months ago, and here we are in verse 18, coming to the end of one of the first major sections in this letter, which is the announcement of the gift of God's righteousness to be received by faith in Jesus Christ, both in his death and resurrection. Turning into chapter 5, the themes that Paul will be teaching on have more to do with the life that Christians are to live in light of that great gospel promise. But today we're coming to the concluding note on this first or second major section, that God has given a gift of saving righteousness through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, and that gift is to be received by faith. So if you would stand, we will read with a desire to worship God by hearing him with love and faith and attention, and seeking to learn from these words of Holy Scripture. Romans 4, verse 18. In hope, he, that is Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we have read even here that these words were not written for people somewhere else at some other time, but for us. And we ask that you would give us hearts that are like the good soil in our Lord's parable, ready to receive the words that you have ordained for us to hear, so that by hearing and believing, we may have life. We ask this with all our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What if God were to call you to move to a foreign country, leave your family, wander in a place where you could own no property and have none of the benefits of the friendships or relationships that currently make your life comfortable and happy? What if God were to call you to do such a thing? He calls some people to do that, even today. What if God were to call you to years of faithful, diligent, patient prayer, and year after year after year, no answer to that prayer, and yet still a calling to persevere in hope? What if God were to call you to pour out your heart in love towards unbelievers and non-Christian neighbors, and in response, you only ever experienced the most superficial kind of friendship, and it never led anyone to embrace the gospel? What if God were to call you to pour out that same love and care in mentoring and nurturing and discipling younger believers, who then turned out to be massive disappointments. These would all be very difficult and heart-wrenching things to experience. And they are what God called Abraham to do. At God's call, Abraham left Babylon, Ur of the Chaldees, which was his home, to live in a place called Canaan, many hundreds of miles away, a place that was already occupied by others, and a place where Abraham would only ever own property for burying himself and his wife. Beyond that, he was a nomad and a wanderer. In service to God, Abraham showed great kindness to foreign kings, even at one point leading a household army to help a foreign king, who in return did not see in Abraham a reason to repent of his sin or embrace the gospel, but offered a sort of superficial worldly friendship that Abraham could have no part with. Abraham poured out his life in mentoring and discipling his nephew Lot, who it seems early in his life Abraham had high hopes that he would be the son through whom God would not only bless him, but also his household from one generation to the next. And yet Lot, over and over again, and in a very final way near the end of the narrative in Genesis 18 and 19, Lot turns out to be an enormous disappointment, to say the least, to his uncle Abraham. And most severely, God had given Abraham a promise of a land that would belong to his heirs, his sons. And Abraham was landless and childless year after year after year after year, and still God never told him he could give up on the promise. He had to wait, he had to pray, he had to persevere in hope and not give up. As Jesus said in the parables, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Abraham was very much in that boat. And the question would be, how could Abraham live like this? How could he live a life that seemed to be so absurd, so irrational, to pick up and leave for a place where he could never have a home, never have friends, where everything he invested in, everything he poured himself into, turned into failure and never seemed to work? How could Abraham go on living a life like that? And the answer to the question is that Abraham had faith. That's the significant point. He had faith. And this faith was very important because it was his faith that led to God's blessing in his life. That's why Abraham is here in Romans chapter 4, because Paul has been explaining for these past chapters that God only blesses righteous people. He only blesses righteous people. He's a righteous God. He doesn't bless people who aren't righteous. He's not corrupt or wicked or deceitful. He doesn't bless people who shouldn't be blessed. He only blesses righteous people. But that's very reasonable and very righteous, and we're glad that God is not corrupt or wicked, but all on its own, that's not good news for any of us, because we, as Romans tells us, are ourselves very sinful. We have not sought God. Our hearts, our mouths, our minds, our hands, our feet are filled with all kinds of sin and transgression. And if we were to be honest, we would need to acknowledge that just based on our own lives, it would not be right for God to bless us. It would be right for God, however much we would desire the contrary, it would be right for God to give us the judgment he describes in Romans 2 of eternal destruction. The second half of Romans 3 tells us the amazing news that God has made a way to give righteousness to people like us who have no righteousness of our own. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross and in his sacrificial death to win our forgiveness, that he would die in our place and take the punishment that belongs rightfully to us. And the way that we could have the benefit of Jesus' saving death would be for us to put our faith in him. That's essentially the message of the second half of Romans chapter 3, that if we have faith in Jesus Christ, his death in our place can rescue us from the judgment we deserve from a righteous God. And then in order to show that this is really true, that faith really is the essential key, and to show us what real true faith is, Paul has spent Romans 4 explaining the example of Abraham and the biography of Abraham and showing this is how Abraham was saved. This is what Abraham's life was like. It was a life founded on true and saving faith. And the thing we have to understand is that faith is not just a little bit of theology we tuck away in our pockets and bring out on Sundays or, you know, when there's trouble or when we want to sort of fill out a form that asks our religious affiliation. That's not what faith is. Faith is not merely a word saying, I believe in Jesus. Faith is a spiritual reality that serves as the foundation of a Christian way of life. And unless it is the foundation of a Christian way of life, it wasn't true faith to begin with. The life and the faith, they go together. And that's what we see in Abraham's case, where not only did he have the right words to say about God and his salvation, but that he lived in such a way that his faith was placed at the foundation of all that he did. And it is that faith-founded way of life that we're going to see in these verses together, verses 18 to 25. I really ought to have said verse 17 to 25 because there's a kind of a long sentence that we break halfway into in the second half of verse 17, and that's actually the spot where we left a couple months ago, where we're told that Abraham believed God's promise, I have made you the father of many nations, and then notice these words, in the presence of the God in whom he believed. And that key phrase is really the reason that faith is the foundation of a Christian life, because it is faith that brings us into the presence of God. Faith that changes our life from being a life we live far away from the Lord to a life that we live before him, under his watchful eye, in keeping with his promises and his commandments. And that's why faith is the foundation of a Christian way of life. And really what I hope to do is to pick up on something Paul says in verse 12 of chapter 4, where he describes a true Christian as someone who is not merely circumcised, but who also walks in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had. The footsteps of faith. And by tracing Abraham's example of a life that is founded on true faith, hope that we'll not only understand better what faith is and why it's so important, but that we'll be equipped and helped and instructed as to how we could live a life that follows in those same faith-filled footsteps. In order to do that, we're going to look first of all at verse 17, where we will see the object of Abraham's faith, and that is Abraham's God. Abraham's God, the one in whom he trusted. And this is a very important thing to understand. It was Martin Luther said, faith is what makes a God. Wherever you put your faith, you have identified that as a God. Now, it could be wrong and incorrect to identify something as a God, but you have made it your God if you put your faith there. This is why Paul says that some people have their belly for their God. Their God is their belly, because those people have put their faith and their trust in the benefit and joy of having their desires and appetites satisfied. As long as they're well fed, they're happy, just like a cow in a barn. Their God is their belly. This is why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that no one can serve God and money. You just can't. Either one is the God or the other. And you choose by placing your faith in one or the other. Faith is what makes a God. And so the most important thing to understand about faith is, where are you putting your faith? In whom are you trusting? who are you putting your faith in? And Abraham was putting his faith in the right place, in the right object. He was putting his faith in the true and living God. And there's two things about God here that make him the perfect object of faith. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, verse 17 says, and then we get two descriptions of God. First of all, he is the one who gives life to the dead. He gives life to the dead. And I was trying to think about how to draw attention to how notable this is, and I thought I'd point out so many things in the world around us are about life. There are people who can rescue life. They may be firefighters or members of the Coast Guard. They can save your life. There are people who can restore life. There are doctors or others who can find ways to bring life back from the brink, so to speak. There are people who can preserve life. They make things like bicycle helmets that people should wear when they're riding their bike, right? There are people who can enhance life. These are maybe artists or chefs or others who can make life so much better by filling it with enjoyable and good and beautiful things. There are people who can understand life. Some of you are biologists or chemists, and you know all about life and how it happens and what makes things live and what living things do and how they work. You understand it so much better than some of us. There are things that can identify life. You know, there are people who, have all sorts of things they're looking for out in space, where they've made lists of the things that they'll be able to use to recognize intelligent life on some other planet. And if they find this and this and this and this and this, we'll know that there are living beings out there. And the point is, there are people who are trying to understand that sort of thing. And that is, in its own way, a very significant endeavor. There are people who can imitate life. We were just watching something in our home recently, and one of the kids said, "Wow, the acting in this is really good." And we had to inform them that actually there were no actors because it was all hand-drawn animation. But the amazing thing is, those people who can animate stuff, they know how to imitate life. It's amazing. They can imitate it so well. The acting in this is really good, right? And even actors, of course, are imitating life in their own way. But imitating life is so different from giving life, isn't it? Understanding life is so different from giving life. Preserving and enhancing and restoring life is so different from giving life to someone that doesn't have it. And no brilliant animator can go to a dead body and make it live. No matter the genius, engineering, and scientific talent that could be gathered to huddle around Lazarus' tomb, Lazarus would still have been dead for much longer than 3 or 4 days if it were only people like that gathered. If the Coast Guard had showed up when Jonah fell overboard, they may have been able to rescue or search, but if they had been told Jonah's dead, the search would be over. And in that case, it was a whale that preserved life. But Jonah was meant to point out that God has great power not only to preserve life, but one day he would demonstrate his great power in actually giving life in resurrection. And those two things are so different. God is so different, so much better, so much bigger than the Coast Guard, or the scientists, or the engineers, or the animators, or the cooks, or the artists that do so much to make our life worth living. God is the only one who can actually give life in the first place. And so you should put your trust in him. It's perfectly reasonable that you would put your trust in the person who is the source of what matters more than anything else, life. And the second thing about God that makes him the right object of your faith is, as our text says, he calls into existence the things that do not exist. The point here is that he shapes the future. There are other people who can predict the future. Sometimes they do it well, sometimes they do it badly, and we either end up with poor investments or the wrong weather gear. There are people who try to prepare for the future. You know, parents prepare for the future of their kids, and government leaders and business leaders prepare for what's coming in future months or years. There are people who try to influence the future by their hard work or their plans or their strategies, but nobody in earth can talk about the future as if it's already happened. Nobody does that. Nobody presumes that a year from now or 2 years from now, this and this will be the case, absolutely no questions, and all of us understand that that person is absolutely right. Once in a while, somebody gets a prediction, amazingly accurate, sure, but all of us know what it's like to be surprised. But then think about what God says. He says to Abraham, "I have made you the father of many nations." Well, no, God, you actually haven't. Eliezer of Damascus is my only heir. I don't have a son. I don't have anyone that could be the reality that you're describing when you say, "I have made you the father of many nations." But God doesn't say, "Abraham, I predict that if all the pieces I've got in place come together, I will find a way for you to be the father of many nations." That's not how God speaks. God says, "I have made you the father of many nations." It's done. It's decided. As sure as if that future had already come to pass, God's word is certain and guaranteed. Do you know anyone else in this world who can say that? So don't put your trust in them. Don't put your trust in the banks. Don't put your trust in your family. Don't put your trust in your church. Don't put your trust in other people. Don't put your trust in men whose breath is in their nostrils. We're just a mist. We're just fading. Put your trust in the person who can tell the end from the beginning, whose power and knowledge and majesty are so great that even things that have not yet come into existence obey his will, who can say to nothing, "Let there be light," and there was light. Who can say to dead men like Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth," and life is granted where none existed before. Who can say hundreds of years in advance, "Cyrus, king of Persia, I have raised you up as my anointed servant to bring my people Israel out of their captivity in Babylon." And then hundreds of years later, a king named Cyrus was born, came to the throne, and reversed the policy that kept Israel in captivity. What about this in the New Testament? In Ephesians 2, verse 6, the Apostle Paul, speaking for Christ, says this, that God has seated us with Christ in heavenly places. Now, you can just take a quick check of where you're seated this morning, but you're very much not in heavenly places. It's not talking about the front of the church where we're really spiritual up here, right? That's talking about heaven. And you're actually not there yet. But the point is that God's promise, which is founded on God's work in your life of uniting you to Christ, is so sure, so guaranteed, that you might as well be sitting in heaven on a throne right now, judging the angels, because that's your real life. It's not a hope in the sense of being a sort of possible outcome. That is what your life really is already. You're just living the prelude. You're already seated. In the same way that even in Genesis 17, before Isaac or even Ishmael were born, Abraham was already the father of many nations because of God's promise. Now that's the kind of person you should put your trust in. Not people who engage in very confident wishful thinking, but the only person who can tell the end from the beginning. You put your trust in God. And that's following in the footsteps of our father Abraham. Now, it's not only the object of Abraham's faith that's important, it's also the circumstances of Abraham's faith that are very significant. Because Abraham didn't put his trust in God in a sort of lab experiment where everything was in the right place. Everything just so. Abraham put his trust in God in the middle of this world and this life and the circumstances that he had at that time, which were far from ideal. God's word did not match his experience. Maybe you've noticed this. Sometimes God's word and your experience don't seem to match. Greetings to the saints in Christ Jesus, together with the overseers and the deacons. And then you look around your church and you think, it's an interesting way of describing us. The saints in Christ Jesus, the holy ones. I mean, there's this mismatch. There's so much sin. There's so much imperfection. There's so much disunity. There's so many problems. Here we are. God calls us saints. That's his word. But then there's my real life experience, which is often so far from that word and that ideal. Well, think about Abraham. God said, "So shall your offspring be." And Abraham looked around, and what he saw was two dead bodies. His own dead male body, and then his wife's dead female body. Now, not dead in the sense of being in the grave, but dead insofar as their ability to be parents was concerned. Sarai was past the years of childbearing in a very obvious way. She was much older than something like 40, maybe 50, maybe at that time 60. She was an old woman in terms of her childbearing years. They were in the past. And Abraham itself, it seems, although the text is a little less clear about this in Genesis, but Abraham himself could tell that his own body was not capable of becoming a father. And he looked at himself, and he looked at Sarai, and he saw that neither of their bodies could be the source of this ability to have children. And then God said, "So shall your offspring be." God's word and their experience. They were so different from each other. And what did Abraham do? He did not indulge the common response. When people see this gap between God's word and our experience, they commonly respond in unbelief. Basically, what unbelief is saying the problems are bigger than God. In other words, the problems are God. That's what's really in charge here, is the problems. It could be intellectual problems, practical problems, church problems, family problems, sin problems, but they're what's really driving this ship. That's what's in charge. That's what I think is running things. That's what I will serve. That's what I will submit to. That's what unbelief says. Unbelief is the way of weakness. Notice what Paul says here about Abraham. He did not weaken in faith. And the thing about unbelief is it makes us weak. We end up just capitulating to whatever winds of fashion or trends are going on around us. You know, we live in a period when a lot of people are talking about famous Christians who are leaving the faith. There's a number of recent examples. I looked one up this week to think about what Paul's saying here. And what was amazing was the way in which these two people, they have a show on YouTube, podcast, they're actually quite big names, although I didn't know them very well myself. But they were talking about how a few years ago they left the Christian faith for what they call a sea of uncertainty. That's the phrase they use. They realize you just can't be certain about stuff anymore. And you know, all these things like, you know, gay marriage or this or that, we used to be so certain on all these things, and now we're just not so sure anymore. Now, you hear that, and you think, doesn't that sound like someone who's really brave and heroic and really strong and able to come, you know, deal with whatever comes and stand for principle, you know? No, I mean, there's another explanation here, and that is that those two people were making a pile of money because of their prominence as media personalities, and if they adopted unpopular position on some of these issues, they would have lost that platform. They would have lost a lot of money. And the fact is, those problems were their main focus. That's what they're trusting in. That's what their focus is on. That's what their hope is in. That's what they really think is running the show. And now they've adopted a position where they're in a sea of uncertainty, just able to sort of blow with whatever convenient wind comes and goes. In other words, not having faith doesn't make you strong. It makes you weak. And they're barely able to cover up that embarrassing fact about themselves because they don't like talking about practicalities like that. Unbelief is not only the way of weakness, it's the way of foolishness. Remember what Paul said in Romans 1? Although they knew God, they refused to glorify him as God, and their hearts were darkened, and they became fools. I just got to say, I don't think it's a great improvement in one's religious or intellectual life to turn from being certain about things to embracing a sea of uncertainty. That's not an upgrade. That's a downgrade. You know less. You know worse. You have fewer good ideas. You have fewer principles that make sense. You have fewer answers to life's big questions. It doesn't make you smarter. It makes you more popular, but it doesn't make you smarter or wiser. It makes you a fool. And ultimately, it makes you a false worshiper. Because that's, again, what Romans 1 said. They refused to glorify God as God, and what they ended up doing was giving that glory to things made in the shape of creatures, like reptiles and other humans and birds. And, you know, which of those is the wise thing to do? There's a kind of false wisdom of unbelief. But if Abraham had said, you know, I thought I could believe God, but here I am, I'm not able to have kids, Sarai's not able to have kids, there's all these problems, there's this. You know, he could get a good spot on some TV show in a very sympathetic interview. You know, so many people are asking these questions that never occurred to previous generations of believers. They used to be so certain, but now we're all floating in a sea of uncertainty, able to blow with whatever worldly wind of false worship and unbelief is currently popular and advantageous. But Abraham took the opposite approach. He grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. That's what the text says. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. In other words, God is bigger than the problems. God's God, the problems are not. And it is wisdom, it is strength, and it is worship to direct your faith to the right object, even when that involves various obstacles. This is the footsteps of faith that Abraham has set out for us. Not only putting our faith in the right place, putting our trust in God, but also doing that in a situation where things seem far less than the ideal. And that leads to a third thing about Abraham's faith, and that is that Abraham put his faith in the right Savior. Verse 21 to 25. Paul says that Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And you got to remember, what did God promise to do? He promised to give Abraham a land and a great number of offspring. But the real point of the whole thing was that God would bring saving blessing to all the nations of the world through Abraham's line. That was the real point. In other words, Abraham by faith was looking, as Jesus himself said, that your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. That's what Abraham was really looking forward to. And Abraham here is saying, I believe that even though my body's dead and my wife's body is dead and there's all these problems and there's all these issues, there is coming a day when this world will see the dawn of salvation through a son born into my line who will be God's appointed Savior to bring blessing to the whole world. That's what Abraham's faith was really fixed on. And that's why Paul can say in verse 22, that this is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was believing the gospel. He was looking forward to a Savior who, by sacrificing himself for our sins, would lead to the forgiveness of those sins and the gift of saving righteousness to unrighteous sinners. That's what Abraham was looking for. And then Paul says, this is exactly the same gospel faith that you and I are to have. The words, it was counted to him, verse 23, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. If I could encourage you to write that little phrase over every page in the Old Testament, I would. Because you need to understand that. God did not write the Old Testament so that people in the Old Testament would have them. He wrote the Old Testament so that people today would have them too. He wants you to understand the message of Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, that it was counted to him for righteousness, so that you would follow the footsteps of Abraham, put your trust in the true and living God, not looking at the troubles that stand in the way, but at the Savior that God has promised to send. It's for you also. And who is this Savior? Well, this righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. In other words, put your faith in the true and living God, not just because he's God, but specifically because he's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, because it was God the Father who gave his Son to death for your sins. That's what it says here. He was delivered up for your trespasses. He didn't die because he needed to die. He died because you needed to die. And you can either die yourself for your own sins, or you can die through your Savior. Those are your two options. You can either die to bear your own punishment, or you can die in union with a Savior who borrowed your death in order to share his life with you. And that's what God did. He raised Jesus up after delivering him up for our trespasses. And then we get to this last point. And remember, the whole point of the book of Romans so far has to do with this question: how can someone like me be righteous so that I can have God's blessing? God will only bless righteous people. I'm not righteous. I've got to find a way to be righteous. That's what the word justification means. It's a difficult word to pronounce. It's long. It's got lots of syllables. But basically what justification means is getting righteous. That's the meaning of the word. And you're wondering, you know, how can someone like me, I've got so much sin, I've got so many weaknesses, so many problems, there's all these issues in my life, I see that if God truly is the righteous God of Scripture, that I am on my way to judgment. Well, the message that Abraham put his faith in, that you are called to follow in those same footsteps of faith, is that God fulfilled his promise to send his Son to deliver him up for your trespasses, to put him to death specifically as a way of bearing the punishment for your sin, and then raising him up so that you, like Jesus himself, could be presented to this world, to the angels in heaven, and to God himself as fully, finally, and unforgettably righteous. Is there anyone in heaven today accusing Jesus of being unrighteous? Well, if they were, they'd be idiots, because the whole point of the resurrection is that God only blesses righteous people, and someone who currently enjoys the blessing of resurrection life must enjoy a righteousness so pure and so lasting and so full that God could never take his blessing away from that man. And the resurrection of Jesus is the display to the whole world that Jesus is 100% righteous, not only for himself, but also for the people for whom he died. And if you wish to know how you should be righteous, you should point your heart up to heaven and, like Abraham, exercise your faith in God's promise that you can be righteous through a Savior. And in fact, you can go farther than Abraham and walk in these footsteps even better than Abraham, because Abraham couldn't have told you all the details that we have, that God has delivered him up for your trespasses and raised him from the dead so that you and the whole world would know that both he and anyone who belongs to him by faith are righteous and will have the lasting blessing of God. So you have a choice. You have a choice to hear those words of God and to reject them in unbelief because, let's be honest, the world around us just isn't a place where things like that happen. That would be the way of unbelief. And it will be a way that leads you to destruction. Or you can respond to these amazing things by faith. And understand that even somebody like you, even someone in a world like this, even in your situation, whatever troubles or trials there are that might be obstacles to your faith, that God has not found it too difficult to keep his promise. He has kept it through death and the grave and brought his son out to resurrection, and he will do the same for you. So you should respond in faith and follow in Abraham's footsteps. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are worthy of our trust. We are humbled to think at all the lesser things that we trust so instinctively, so gladly, and so fully. And yet we are so often racked with doubt when it comes to your promises. O Lord, we pray that you would grant us the blessing of true faith that our father Abraham modeled for us, and that you've recorded for us here in your word so that we might, by believing in your promises, live a life that gives glory to you and ends in eternal blessedness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.